You know, at the beginning of 2018, I don't know if you remember, but Bitcoin was a major craze. I'd hate to even ask how many of you bought Bitcoin. It was supposed to be this new currency that was going to be universal, and if you got in at the early stages, you were going to be wealthy as this thing was going to go crazy. And back in December of 2017, Bitcoin, and there's a lot of different kinds of Bitcoins, but this one hit its peak of $13,850 per coin. And they're not even, I don't think they're even physical coins. They're just these electronic numbers that computers generated and mined out of thin air. But the Bitcoin hit $13,850 per coin. You know how much it's worth today, 1 year later? Well, not quite that low. It's worth $3,857. So if you had invested $1,000 last December, guess how much your money would be worth today? $278. Your investment went from $1,000 down to $278. And if you had $100,000, the more you bought, the lot more you lose. That's a 360% drop. That's a bad investment. That would have been a really bad thing to do if you bought it in December and held it till today. What a bad investment. This year, each one of us will be making choices of how to invest our lives. What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with your energy? What are you going to do with your day, with your money, with your health? What are you going to do with your life in 2019? That's a choice. Whether you realize it or not, you and I make every single day. The moment you wake up, what time you wake up, what time you go to bed, what do you do when you get up? All these different things come down to something that we call priorities. What determines what you do with your time? And this morning, what I'd like to do is have us travel in time. No, we're not going back to the future. We're going to go back to the past. Okay, we're going to go 2,539 years backwards. Now, don't worry. It's a message that we're going to find in this book that is relevant and will help us today, help us this year in 2019 to be able to glorify God. So buckle your seatbelts, you know, as we race through ancient history to unwrap the message of this book. To really understand what's going on in the book of Haggai, we have to understand a little bit more of, I don't even want to use the word ancient, but it is ancient history. It's not dull, it's very important, it's very relevant, and Brian was discussing some history this morning, similar regions as we looked at Lot's life. But God's word, God sent his word through prophets to his people at crucial times to direct them to live for God. Last week, we finished a two-week series on the book of Habakkuk, which was written in 606 BC, and we'll look at that in just a second. But the purpose of this book, Haggai, was God sending a message to his people Israel saying, at your time in history, what I want you to do is rebuild my temple. The temple was laying in ruin. It had been destroyed about 70 years or 90 years earlier by the Babylonians when they conquered Judah. And it lay in a heap of ruin. The temple is very important in the Old Testament. What was the temple all about? Well, this is a picture of the modern Temple Mount today, maybe a year or two ago, I don't know what it was, but this is what it looks like today in Jerusalem, in Israel, this physical place. You can see the wall going around. This is from the Mount of Olives looking over. No, the Dome of the Rock is a Muslim mosque. It was not there back in those days. Okay, but the temple wall and the flat space up there on the top, that's where God's center of attention and focus was in the Old Testament. Starting almost 4,100 years ago, that specific location became important and critical to man's relationship with God. It was on that place that God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar 4,100 years ago. And from that point, God later on chose to put his temple there and to put his presence there. And the people would have to come to that specific location to worship God and to be right with God. Without the temple, there would be no worship in the Old Testament. And it's impossible to follow the Old Testament law without a temple. And so we find at this specific history point the importance of the temple. Let me give you just a brief timeline. I don't want you to feel like you're in class, but this is so important. And try to put your thinking caps on, as my teacher used to say. God's people started with who? Abraham. We looked at that a year or two ago, right? Abraham. God said, I will make you a nation, Abraham, from you. You don't have any kids, but I'm going to give you a child, and from you there's going to be a nation that's going to bless the world, and through your seed will come the one who will bless the entire earth. That's Jesus. God kept his promise to Abraham. Isaac came, and the Jewish race was created, God's chosen people. That was 2,000 BC, almost 4,000 years ago. Then God sent them to Egypt. Let's see. God sent them to Egypt in slavery. Pastor Dan's speaking about Joseph and the start of the time in Egypt there. They were in slavery. Then about 1446 BC, God delivered them from Egypt by a great work of his hand and the might of his power through plagues and things like that. Then for 350 years, God's people, Israel, were in the land, but they didn't have a king, and they were under judges and all kinds of darkness and confusion and backwardness as the people rebelled against God during that time. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Then you had, right after that, the monarchy. Can you think of the first king of Israel?
Saul.
He wasn't a very good king. The people asked for a king. God gave him a king. He turned out to be a dud. And then God anointed his chosen one, who was David. David became the greatest king of Israel. And that was about 1000 BC. Well, that lasted through Solomon. Solomon, at the end of his life, he had turned away from God, and the kingdom split between his sons, and there was Judah in the south, and then there was the northern kingdom in the north that lasted till 722 BC, and they basically, from the split of that kingdom, all of their kings were evil. They turned away from God. They went their own way. They said, I'm going to live life how I want to live it, and it didn't work out well. The nation, their power dwindled. They became captive and defeated by other nations until finally God sent Assyria, who just totally defeated them, carried them away captive, and they have basically disappeared from the face of the earth. Judah, however, had some good kings, some bad kings. Some good kings, some bad kings. And you see this up and down and this back and forth. In the books of the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, until finally they turned away from God as well, and they were carried into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. You still with me? Babylon, the reigning world powers go up and down over history. At this point, it's Babylon from Iraq area. They came over, they conquered. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Right before that captivity and that conquer is when Habakkuk wrote. That's what we were looking at last week. He wrote about 20 years before God sent Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to carry away his sinful people into captivity. And Habakkuk says, it doesn't look good from my perspective. Things look dark. It's going to get bad here. But God teaches them, hey, you can trust me. Trust in me, and though everything falls apart, everything goes bad, though you're conquered by the Babylonians, I can help you survive. I can help you succeed. Just trust me. What a blessing. We need that message today, don't we? Then comes the Babylonian captivity. For 70 years, God told him, Jeremiah, that his people would be captive for 70 years in Babylon. But after 70 years, he would bring them back to the land that he had promised them forever. And that's where we find this book, The Return of Judah. 20 years after the 70 years in Babylon is when we find this book written, the book of Haggai, 520 BC. What's going on in that day and age? Well, there's the same struggles that children of God face in every time period. Priorities. What are we putting first? Who's most important in our life? And that's the context in which we find this book written. The amazing thing is that God moved history. He moved Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is Iran. He moved Cyrus to make a decree that said, let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and let them build their temple again so that they can pray for me and for my children. You can read about this in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 5, basically, and even in history, there's a thing called the Cyrus Cylinder that archaeologists dug up in the rubble of Babylon and found buried in the wall this clay circular thing, inscription, and it's Cyrus saying how great he is and how amazing he is and how he conquered Nabonidus, the Babylonian, and how he let people go back and worship their gods and build their temples. And so that ties directly into what happened here. But God moved the pagan world king to say, let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And he said, not only let them go back, but I'm going to pay for it all. Give them this letter, and when they get back to Jerusalem, tell them, ask everybody around them, ask my treasurers over there to give them everything that they need to rebuild this temple, and then give them regular supplies of wheat and animals and things to keep the sacrifices going so that they can pray for me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this guy knows nothing really about the God of the real God, the one true God, and yet God moved him. And we see that that's the same truth today. You know, it's tempting to look in the world and say, well, the world has so thrown off God, they've rejected God, our leaders have rejected God, and there's no hope. There's only hope with God. Because he can move any person, he can move any king, he can move Muslims if he wants to accomplish his plan. He can move the Senate, he can move the House of Representatives, he can move the President if he wants to accomplish his plan. And guess what? He can move people in our lives as well. We have to trust him. And that's a great testament. We can't preach the whole Old Testament today, though. There's so much good stuff there. But in that, after that decree, Cyrus issues this edict, and shortly thereafter, Zerubbabel, this guy, leads 42,360 people to travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And they get there, and they're back in their land. It's hard to imagine 70 years being in captivity, away from your people, away from your families, all in slavery, whatever it is. And now they're back, free. What do you do with your time? What do you do with your resources? What do you do with the freedom that God has placed in your life? Well, he gave them a mission. And the mission was build the temple. Why? Why would God tell them to build the temple? Right, to worship God. The temple was the center of their worship with God. And it's like God saying, hey, go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to make it possible. Get back there, and I will help you and enable you to restore your relationship with me and grow in me and honor me, because that's why I created you. That's why I chose you to be my own. Go honor me. And they get back, and within the first 2 years, things go fairly well. Within the first 7 months, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 3 and 4, they go to the Temple Mount, they clean up all the piles of rock, and they make a little space, and they set up the altar of God, and there's no building, you know, there's nothing else, it's just a little altar, and they start the sacrifices again. That's the basic necessities to get their worship of God going again. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. One and a half years later, pause, goodbye, and then finally 2 years later, the foundation work starts on the temple construction. And there's great joy and sadness. You can read about it in Ezra as well as in Haggai's day, of, you know, the people who remembered, you know, the old folks, they remembered the old temple, Solomon's temple, that was the biggest and grandest temple, and they see the size and the ruggedness of the foundation for the new temple, and they're crying because it's nothing near as beautiful as Solomon's temple was. But the people who had never seen Solomon's temple, they see God enabling them to build the foundation, and they're rejoicing. So you've got tears and joy all in the same place as they're doing what God told them to do. But what do you think is going to happen? When you're doing what God tells you to do, what do you think is going to happen? Great things. You're going to go forward. But you're going to face something. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face pressure to stop doing what God has told you to do. You ever feel that? You say, you know, I want to read my Bible regularly. And you get out the chart and you start working first couple days of the year. You're going to read through the Bible. And then all of a sudden, third day comes around. And what happens? Oh, you're so tired. And oh, you got to do this, and your schedule gets busy, and this and that, and all of a sudden, boom, third day is gone. You're into the fourth day. And it's the pressure comes. Things start squeezing and pushing on you to stop doing what God wants you to do, right? Well, that's exactly what happened. Here, the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel in Ezra chapter 4 hear that they're rebuilding the temple of God, and they don't like it. And so they start with their first plan of saying, hey, friends, you know, let us come and join you building a temple. We have a God too, and you've got a God, and let's just all get together, and let's build together, and let's all be one happy group of people. What were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to distract and contaminate and defile. God's worship of God has to be pure. You can't allow paganism into worship with God. God says be separate. You can't have fellowship with unbelievers when you're trying to worship a holy and pure God. You can't join them into worship of the one true God unless they repent, you know, and God will receive them. But it doesn't fit. They recognize that. Zerubbabel sees the danger here. And he says, no, we can't do that. We're going to keep building on our own. You guys stay in your section over there. Okay, so he avoided that. Well, that's not going to stop them. The enemy comes up with another plan. And so they said, okay, we're going to call out our lawyers on you. You're trying to rebuild the temple. Well, our council is going to send letters back to Cyrus and tell him what you guys are doing and that this isn't supposed to be happening because your history, you're bad people. You guys are powerful. You've conquered other nations. You have, you know, charged taxes from other people. And so if you rebuild this temple, you could be dangerous and you can threaten him. And so the people of the land write this letter back, and you can read all about it in Ezra, and tell the king, hey, look in your records to see what kind of people these people are and how they're dangerous. And he does the research, and he sees that they are a powerful people, and I better stop this. So he sends a letter back and says, stop what you're doing. Don't build this temple. This Cyrus is now done. It's another king, Artaxerxes. And he says, stop what you're doing. Well, if God says build the temple and the king says stop building it, what do you do? Is that pressure? If a law was made that it would be illegal to preach what the Bible says to preach in America on certain issues, what would we do? If it was illegal for you to come and meet together and worship God in a public place like this, as it is in China, what would you do? Well, the question is, what do we do when we have the freedom to do it? Do we take advantage of it? That's a good question. And yet here, these people, they're putting the pressure on, they're threatening them, and their God-honoring priorities are being pushed and twisted. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so the unbelievers actually succeed in intimidating God's people to stop building the temple. And now what you have is a foundation that started, and it's just sitting there. Nothing's happening. And that goes on for 17 years. You realize that the same thing happens in 2019? You know, every day this year, I can guarantee you, you will be facing pressure to demote God's priorities and raise your own. Every day this year, there's going to be a force twisting your pyramid to look like this, where your life, your interests, your comfort, your money, your time is the most important thing to you. And where does God end up? Last. Or anywhere but first is the wrong place. Because God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And over and over and over again, God's word tells us, God deserves first place. But every single day of our lives, what pressure do we face? Push God down. Raise our own schedule, our own interests, our own busyness, our own work, all these other things up. That's always the pressure. You're going to be too tired to read your Bible. Your job's going to take too much time to let you come to church. Your flesh would rather watch YouTube or play video games than teach your children to follow Christ. Other people will laugh at you when you try to honor God, maybe even family members. Your family doesn't want to come to church with you. What are you going to do? Someone asks you to do something for them during church times. You know, can you help me with this? Or I've got, at Sunday morning at 10:30, I need you to do this. What's going to happen? The team is going to schedule their practices on Sunday morning. What are you going to do? Or you don't feel like reaching out into someone else's life because you're tired. You had such a busy week. The kids are out of control. This, that. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of things and pressures that are trying to twist our priorities upside down. That's exactly what happened. The tragedy of Haggai's day is that the work of God was sitting silent while the rest of life was rushing around and they were advancing their own agendas. Everything else was going. For 17 years, the mission of God lay inactive. How did that happen? Did all of a sudden they woke up one day and said, let's stop working on the temple? We don't want to put God first. Is that what happened? No. I imagine even 17 years later, if you were to ask, take the microphone, you know, the news guy goes to the Judean, hey, what's most important in your life? Oh, God. I'm a Christian. God's important to me. Okay, well then let's look at your life. Why is the temple laying silent over here? And you're running around with all of the things in your life over here. Well, you know, my wife, my kids, you know, my job. I just don't feel, I got this physical problem, I've got this, I got that. Oh, okay. All right. You know, what happens is we become fearful, and so we pause. Or there's bureaucratic delay, and we pause. And during the pauses, other things become more important, and we lose the vigor, we lose the zeal, we lose the motivation to keep pursuing God, to keep honoring Him. And during that time, they start building their own houses, and they start starting their own businesses, and they start, you know, getting their kids the education and grocery shopping and cleaning the house and all these things and trying to get the nicer one and raising their net worth this year, buying the new house, getting the new car, you know, making the extra addition, taking the white one and making it stainless steel, you know, all the things that we're pushed to do in this life. While at the same time, if you ask them, they would probably say God was still number one. And I wonder, what is our condition today at the beginning of 2019? Because all through this book, five times you'll hear God say, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And what he's literally saying, if you were to literally translate the Hebrew, he's saying, take it to heart, your ways, what you're doing. Take it to heart. Think about it. Dig deep within and say, what really is most important in my life right now? If I were to boil down my time that I spent this last week, if I were to look at how I use my money, if I were to look at how I use my talents and my gifts, what did I do with that? Because it's one thing to profess with our lips and say that God is number one and that we want to advance His kingdom and that the temple is the primary priority. But if our actions don't show that, then that's empty and that's wrong. See, we may wear the garb of the servants of the Lord, but really be serving ourselves. And I tell you, that is challenging to me. That's convicting. Because we can be self-deceived, and naturally our priorities invert. That's what happens. If you do nothing in 2019 to evaluate your life and to renew your mind and your heart, guess what's going to happen? I guarantee it. Your priorities are going to flip upside down. You're going to be most important. God's going to be way down there. Because that's natural to our hearts, even 2,500 years ago. Same exact thing today. And so we enter into the book of Haggai in this condition, and we see right here is where Haggai is writing. Right there, they've been in the land, they started the foundation, it's been sitting for 17 years now as they built their houses. And what does God think about this? Because you realize God sees our lives. God, He sees through all the excuses, He sees through all the schedules, He sees through all the different things, and He sees exactly what's going on in our lives. And He cares. God cares about how we spend our time, our energy, our resources. Would God be pleased with us this year if we advance our net worth, but we don't advance His kingdom? If we get to end of 2019 and we're $30,000 richer, or $3,000, whatever, or $300,000 richer at the end of 2019, but we did very little to advance the kingdom of God, would that be success? No. Would God be pleased if we enjoyed the vacations, purchased a new home, acquired the car, but didn't advance or contribute somehow to His kingdom and glory this year? Now, God knows our priorities, and His word confronts us. And in verse number 2 of Haggai chapter 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let me speak into your life with upside-down priorities. Let me show you what I see. First of all, I know your priorities." He says, "This people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Is that what they were saying? Absolutely. Every day they'd wake up and say, we can't get to the temple yet. We got a few more things to do over here. If I can just get this done, and this done, then we'll be able to get back over to the temple, right? You ever feel that in your life? If I can just get my health back, if I can just, get my finances a little bit better in shape, then I'll have more time to serve in the church, or I'll have more time, to read my Bible, or if I can just, beat the next level in the video game, then I can do this or that. God knows our priorities. And the interesting thing about the book of Haggai is that there's five different, very specific timestamps throughout this book. You see it in the first verse, you see it in the 15th verse, you see it in chapter 2, verse 1, 2:10, 2:20. He says, on this day, in this year of the reign of Darius, this happened. Why does God record all those timestamps? Because God cares about today, and he sees how much time. It's not good enough in God's eyes to say, well, I've got good plans. In 5 years, I'm going to do this for God. He's saying, no, what are you doing today? What are you doing right now to advance my kingdom? There's a common excuse, well, life is so busy and I just don't have the time. You ever say that? Life is so busy. Well, how many hours did God give us? Gave us all the exact same, right? There's still, as of last time I checked, there's still 24 hours in a day. There's still 7 days in a week, and there's still 356 days in a year. Now, and this is convicting to me, when I say I'm busy, what am I saying? Other things are more important than this. And it'd probably be better for us, just instead of saying I'm busy, to say that's not important to me, as important to me as this is over here, right? Because God gives us the time that we have in our lives. He's the one who set this calendar. He's the one who set the days. Once we say we don't have the time, then we assume we have conveniently shirked our responsibilities, right? Well, I'm excused because I've got to do this afternoon, or I've got to do that, or this is just when I always do my laundry, right? And so this is just the way it is. I can't do that. I can't do this. And we feel better, right, after we come up with our excuse. Or I can't come to an extra evening service because that's the time I need to do this or that, or to get ready. I need to get to bed early so I can be prepared for the next week and get rested for the next work day. And I'll do that later is what God says these people were saying. Look at three times in verses 2 through 4, God mentions the word time. Is he writing to 2019 or what? The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? And they didn't even have cell phones. They didn't have electronics. They didn't have TV to watch. We've got so many other things to distract us today. Isn't that one of Satan's techniques? Honoring God must start right now. It has to start today. Anything else that gets in the way is sin, is in a dishonor to the Lord. And so God says, he speaks to them in verse 4, he says, let me evaluate your priorities, and I want you to evaluate your priorities. This is what I see, God says. You're dwelling in paneled houses while my house lies desolate. God, you got me. Okay? God speaks right into, convicting right to the heart. Here you are, guys. I sent you back out of captivity, back to your land. I paid your way. I gave you all the resources. I did everything necessary. And yeah, there was a little bit of tension, a little bit of lawyer litigation and letters written and things like that. But 17 years later, nothing's happening. What happened? And during those 17 years, what have you done? You've gone out and you've been real busy. I mean, your schedules have been full. You've been working full speed. And look, your kingdom is advancing. I mean, your houses are being built, and man, they are nice. It's almost like God's being a little jealous here, because he says, here I am from my house. I'm looking at your house, and your house looks a lot better than my house. I mean, you've got paneling in your house. That paneling, you can read in the Old Testament, it was a feature of Solomon's temple. It was fancy. It was expensive. It was ornate. It took a lot of time. Not just the common person didn't normally have this cedar plank paneling in their homes. It was the king. Solomon put it in his house, the king's house. In Jeremiah 22, he confronts the rich and wealthy, and he says, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. How did he know that we like bright red front doors? Now that's a couple years ago. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? And here's what's happening. They're building up their fancy houses. They're getting everything. Their kingdom is growing. While what? God's kingdom, God's priorities have not been touched for 17 years. God's house lay desolate. That means a waste, a rubble, a pile of crumpled, broken stones with dust and animals living in them and cobwebs all over the place. You know, probably what they had done when they first came, they swept away, made some pathways through the broken stones on the Temple Mount, set up the altar. And since that time, the offerings have been going. And every time they go to worship God, guess what they're doing? They're walking right past heaps of stones, crumbled stones, broken down walls, crumbled, burned out ashes over here. They're walking right past them to go offer their sacrifice on a lonely altar that sits by itself in the middle of the Temple Mount. And then they go home, and guess what? They don't even think about that. It doesn't even strike them that, wait a second, God's house is desolate, and they're leaving worship service, and man, they're getting in their cars, they're going home, and they're thinking, how am I going to advance my kingdom this week? How can I add another panel to my house? How can I build my business? How can I do this and that? And it doesn't even strike them that God's priorities are laying in rubble off to the side. You know, that's what happens to us. We become accustomed to leaving God's priorities behind while pursuing our own, and we don't often even notice it. That's why God says, consider your ways. I wonder this morning, as we look at 2019, what do you really have a passion about doing this year? What would really excite you this year? If you could get that done, if you could reach that level, what would it be that would really make you excited? And so look back at 2019 and say, that was a successful year. I wonder if God's kingdom, I wonder if spiritual growth, I wonder if ministry, I wonder if, you know, whatever it is that God wants you to do comes even anywhere close to the top of that list. And I'm speaking to myself. Do we have a burning passion in our hearts to do God's will and to honor him? You can't have the right priorities unless you first have a love for God. Love for God is what will drive a desire to honor him. God calls us to personal evaluation. He says, consider your ways. And he says, look around. I mean, just look at your life. Is it really going that well for you as you're living for yourself? Life is not best when you serve yourself first. Look at verse 6. It says, It says, evaluate your situation. Life is not best when you serve yourself first. Verse 6, it says, you have sown much. Here you've been so busy working these last 17 years, but you harvest little. You eat, yes, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You go to the, you say, man, if I can't wait till Friday, I can go out and eat at the fancy restaurant. You get there, and the food is you know, subpar. Ah, I worked all week so I could, I was looking forward to this. And then he messed up my steak, you know. They're pursuing areas of self-gratification. They say, finally got wine from our vineyards so we can drink and get drunk. And then they go check their wine and there's not even enough there to get drunk. You know, how disappointing. Your material wealth, it doesn't meet your needs or satisfy you. You finally get the new clothes, but they don't even keep you warm. You need the next one. You need another layer. You need something else to be happy, to be satisfied. They get their jobs. They're advancing. End of verse number 6. It says, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. It's like you get your job. You get the bonus. You get the pay increase. And you start getting the paycheck. You put it in the bank, and you're like, now everything is going to go well, right? I'm getting the paycheck. And you go check your bank statement. What happened? I thought I was going to be wealthy. I thought getting the job was going to make everything go up and everything was going to be great. But then I've got this fee, I've got this charge, I've got this unexpected expense, I've got this. I can't control my spending habits, and so this credit card bill and that. And all the money just is gone. It's like there's holes in your purse. What's happening to your life? God's saying, look at it. The materialistic life will keep telling you, hey, if you can just get to the next level, then you're going to be happy. Well, you get there and you find out, not true. Got to go one more. And you're not able to go forward. And isn't that the life that most people in this world are living? They're working so hard. They're pushing so hard. They're making such sacrifices in life to get ahead and to get this and to get that. And they're getting things. And yet it's not really adding up. It's not making them happy. It's not satisfying them. It's not enough. They just need more. And you can go a whole life like that, especially if you're a child of God and your priorities are out of line. Things don't add up. And God says, well, it's no accident that it happens this way because, in fact, I'm the one doing that to you. I'm the one who's putting holes in your purse. I'm the one who's making your business not work so well. I'm the one who's adding extra fees to life. I'm doing this because I'm trying to get your attention. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. That is discouraging, isn't it? I mean, the picture is a farmer. Back then, that was what most people did. They were farmers. And so the farmer, he gets out in the spring. He plows up his field. He's investing his money. He's buying seed. He's putting it in the ground. And he's talking to his kids. You know, this year I got the new seed. And I got the new fertilizer. And I got the new technology that's going to tell me where to plant it. And I got everything. Man, this year is going to turn out great because I've got everything figured out. And he's going all summer, and he's working hard. He's weeding his field. He's looking at his crops growing up. And then harvest time comes. He's like, now's time to collect. He goes out in the field. He starts cutting it down. He piles it on his cart. And he says, wait a second. This is like half of what I was expecting this year. What happened? Man, things just didn't go my way. You know, this and that, and the drought, and this, and everybody's against me, and the economy, and the president, and this, and that. And they finally say, oh, well, let's just bring it home. They bring it home. They work hard. They carry all this heavy stuff from the field back to home. They put it in the barn. My dad always talked about putting hay up in the barn, you know, the hardest job in the world, in the heat. And you put it up in the barn. You say, all right, I finally got a little bit. You go to sleep that night. And what happens? In comes the tornado. And whew, there goes your barn. And you wake up the next morning, and you look out, and you say, what happened? I worked a whole year. I had all my hopes in this. I worked so hard. I did so much. I did everything just right. And now what do I have left? Nothing. Why? He says, why, in verse 9? And God tells them exactly why. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth withheld its produce. I, God says, called for drought on the land, on the mountains, on the wine, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground, on that which the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. I said, make it dry. Dry it up. Well, God, you're so mean. You know, and that's when you get a lot of bitter people. I worked so hard, I did this, I did that, I tried this, and God took it away from me. Is God mean? If you're sitting in the middle of financial distress or, you know, setback and life isn't going just right, is God being mean to you? What was God doing? Is he like some ogre that's just out there to make their lives hard and he's a bad guy? No, what he's doing is he's graciously showing them, hey, life pursuing self will never be good for you. It will never even come close to the blessing that I have for you over here. Flip things back right side up. Put me first, and then your life is going to overflow with blessings more than you would ever imagine serving yourself. Just put me in the right place and watch what I can do. You know, he says, turn from emptiness to fullness by pursuing God's will and glory first. Look at verse 8. He says, go up to the mountains. Here's God's solution. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Here's what you're missing. You're building your house, and mine's sitting still. Stop what you're doing over here. Stop your own little kingdom. Stop your own priorities and go and put me first and build my house. And that will change everything. You know, to do God's will, it does take time. It does take energy. It does take emotional strength. Yes, you might get to bed later at night if you do God's will. Yes, you might be a little more tired the next day at work if you come to church on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings. Yes, it might be true. But guess what? God can more than make up for that. He can provide riches and fullness and joy. Align your priorities. Look at verse 8. It says, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That's what's important to God. Doing what pleases him and making his name great. As we enter into 2019 this morning, I wonder, is that what's important to you? Say, Lord, I want my life this year to please you so that you can look at everything I do every day, all my energy, all my effort, and you can say, wow, that pleases me. Lord, that's what I want. Or Lord, take my life and may your name be magnified through me. May I be pushing forward on your kingdom and on your glory. Even if the blessing is, even if you've been serving self for 17 years like they were, guess what? God today is ready to forgive and restore you and enable you to be successful today. He goes to them 17 years later. He says, I'm still waiting. You come and put me first. And I've still got blessings. Next message, we're going to look at all the blessings God has for them. And I wonder this morning, what is our focus as we enter 2019? Where is God? Is he at the top or is he at the bottom?